For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
2 Thessalonians 3, our third and final chapter in this book and our third and final study in this book. If you read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified just as it did also with you." So the Apostle Paul, he's writing this letter to this, these Christians at this ancient city of Thessalonica. The year is right around 50 A.D. This group, like we said each week here, this is a group that he had met these people less than a year before. He came to this city. He told them about Jesus. They embraced the message with open arms. Their lives were transformed in a matter of a couple of months. It was like this whirlwind romance. And Paul got, some persecution arose. He got whisked out of town, had to leave to escape this angry mob. And so he's written one letter back to them already, clarifying some things that he had heard, as well as adding some things that he hadn't gotten to share with them, praising them, by and large. He got wind of their receipt of that first letter, and he writes this second letter. Again, we're maybe 6 to 9 months after he met these people in the first place. And so he's winding down here with the end of this letter. And he says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified." Spread rapidly, literally to run. The imagery here is kind of like, you know, an Olympic runner or something like that. And he says, "I'm praying that the word would just tear forth here and would just would go as far as possible to reach as many people as possible and be embraced by people, just like it was by you guys." He said not only that it would go forth, but also that it would be glorified, probably meaning that people would receive that word. You know, this is the word of the Lord, which features the good news of Jesus Christ. The news that God loved the world so much that he sent his son, that whoever believes in Jesus, whoever trusts in him, will not spend eternity apart from God, like we studied in 2 Thessalonians 1, but will have eternal life. They'll become eternal recipients of the love of God, eternal and permanent recipients. And he says, we need to pray that this will go forth unabated and rapidly and be embraced by all that hear it. He says, "And pray that we'll be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith." You know, these are the hurdles. These are the roadblocks on the path of the gospel, the path of the word of the Lord moving forward. He said, there's some people out there that simply, they're not fans of this message. We know there were some of these at Thessalonica. They had persecuted the Christians while Paul was there, and they had persecuted them since. And they were under some pretty intense persecution, such that some of these Thessalonians were wondering, is the end of the world here? And Paul says there are going to be these kinds of people. You know, consider Paul's current opposition at Corinth. You know, he had a mess of his own on his hands. You know, on the one hand, the people at this ancient city of Corinth, which was a major city, a city that was very sinful. Okay, this was like, they were like known. This was like the Las Vegas of the ancient Greek world. You know, what happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. And so he's here, and yet this party lifestyle had left this emptiness inside their souls, and they were embracing the gospel. And yet there was opposition here as well, fierce opposition. At a point about 18 months into his stay here, and this opposition may have been mounting earlier on, the Jewish population here in Corinth did not like what Paul was teaching, and they organized basically another mob led by the leader of the synagogue, a guy named Sosthenes. And they had Paul dragged into the courtroom. And yet before Paul even had to make his defense, the proconsul, Gallio, threw the case out, and thus rescuing Paul. And we read here in Acts 18, 17 that all the members of the synagogue, they were so mad about losing this case, they took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. And imagine a courtroom where you lose the case and they just grab their lawyer and just start pounding him right on the floor of the trial. Well, you might think Paul would be like, "Yeah, perverse and evil man, go get him." That's not how Paul responded, apparently. We see the really awesome end of this story in Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, where he writes this. He says, "Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother." Apparently, Paul went over to this guy after he'd been beaten by his own companions, by his own quote-unquote friends and helped him up off the ground and share with him about the love of Jesus. You know, part of the way God, that he rescues messengers of the gospel from people that are opposed to it is by sharing the love of God with them. And that love melts their hearts and they turn to God. You know, Paul was that way. One of the biggest persecutors of the early church, public enemy number one. And this guy Sosthenes, this is the happy ending to that story that Paul was right in the midst of there at Corinth. You got to wonder if this might have been an answer to some of the prayers of the Thessalonians that Paul's asking for here. Well, he says, but the Lord is faithful. Even though there's other people that they don't place their faith in Christ, he says, I know the Lord is faithful. And that's what's important. He says, he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Paul knew it wasn't just people that were opposed to this message. He knew that God has an enemy that the Bible calls Satan or the evil one. And he is energizing opposition to the good news of Jesus Christ. And he says, God will strengthen you. God will protect you. And you're going to need it. It's not going to be easy. There's going to be some tough things ahead of you here. He says, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you're doing and will continue to do what we command or what we instruct you to do. Command's kind of a stronger interpretation of that word. But Paul is calling them to do some things. He's requesting. He's instructing them. He's commanding them. And he says, we're confident that you'll keep doing the right thing here. And he says, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. And so he calls their attention back to the deep and powerful love of God, a love that stops at nothing to do what's best for the recipient of his love, and the steadfastness of Christ. This word steadfastness, here's what one scholar says. He says it's courageous endurance which manfully defies evil. And part of the reason I'm quoting this is because I've never heard a biblical scholar use the word manfully. He says, unlike patience, it has an active content. It includes active and energetic resistance to hostile power, though with no assertion of the success of this resistance. So it may not even win, but it says it's a strong, patient, active opposition to what's wrong and fighting for what's right. And he says, this is how God is, the love of God, and this is how Jesus is. Jesus stopped at nothing to accomplish his goal, to pour out the love of God. And he says, you know, it's funny because a lot of Christians, when they talk about spiritual growth, you know, it's all about, you know, fighting hard against sin and, you know, mustering up my will. And what Paul talks about is he says, I pray you can just direct your attention to God's love, to God's steadfastness on your behalf. And as you do that, then you'll start to become that way as well. But it's a focus on the love of God first and foremost. That's what changes us. That's what changes people, is love. And he's going to call on them to exercise some pretty serious love and steadfastness here in the next several verses. He says in verse 6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition or the teaching which you receive from us. Well, he's bringing up this issue he's brought up several other times in his letters to them. There was a group there that just didn't want to work. And he said, now he's telling them to take some pretty extreme action. He says, you need to keep away from them. And just in case we might misunderstand or think he's exaggerating here, he circles back to this at the very end of this passage in verse 14 and says basically the same thing. He says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with them so that he will be put to shame. And so in both of these cases, he says, you need to keep away from these brothers. He says, do not even associate with them. Boy, that sounds like pretty extreme prescription here. That doesn't sound very loving. I wonder if we can get a ruling from Jesus on this one. I mean, what would Jesus do in this situation? That does not sound very Christ-like. What about all that business about the love of God? Well, here's what Jesus says about this in Matthew 18. He says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he doesn't listen to you, like was apparently the case here at Thessalonica, he says, I want you to take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. But he says, if he refuses to listen to them, then tell the whole group, tell the whole church, and get them involved in this situation. And if he refuses to listen to them, even to the church, he says, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. People they did not, that in Jewish culture, they did not associate with these two types of people. Gentiles because they thought they were dirty, unclean. They had kind of had their own Gentile world. And then tax collectors were Jews that had betrayed the rest of their countrymen. And so they were like, you know, they're not part of our group anymore. That's what Jesus is calling on. And, you know, modern readers are like, where's the love here? What about therapy for this person? You know, isn't that judgmental for you to take this kind of a posture with somebody in their greatest time of need? And the biblical answer is, this is love. This is therapy. This is exactly what this person needs. In fact, this is kind of the last hope for this person, that we care about them enough to do the right thing, to do the hard thing, to exercise tough love in this situation. Otherwise, they're going to wreck their lives and a lot of other people, perhaps, in the process. You know, it's not judgmental. That's really the difference between discipline and judgment. Judgment is where we look down and judgment is punitive. It's to punish the person for what they've done wrong. I mean, that's the job of our modern judicial system. What did the person do? There's, you know, legal codes that they violated. There's also punishments that are associated with those. And then a punishment that fits the crime is doled out. That's not what we're doing here. Not at all. This is not for the person to atone for their wrongs or something like that. This is disciplinary, meaning it looks forward, not backward. Judgment looks backward at what they did and says, you need to pay for what you did. Discipline looks forward. You know, it's a training word. It's the same word that we get disciple from. You know, it's trying to teach and train the person for the future so that they're not going to do this anymore. You know, what is going to be best? What is going to bring about the best outcome in this person's life? What is the most loving thing? And that's what he's calling on them to do. You see, when you look at the Bible, you know, it says that we're all called to take an active role in teaching one another, in training one another, and helping one another to become all that God wants us to be. In a word, to love one another. Jesus says that's the center of Christianity. The whole law is summed up in love God and love each other. And that's going to take different forms. How do we help each other become more like Christ? Well, one, there's just modeling. And simply living out the teachings of Jesus in Christian community, practicing his love, his way of life, that is going to be, a lot of times that plus this next one, encouragement, that's really most of what we're going to need. You know, if you get a group of people that is all living out the right things and is encouraging one another, that's going to be a group that's going to be an exciting place to be. That's going to be a group where people just kind of pick up on what is the right thing to do. And of course, you know, along with modeling, you have to point out what I'm doing, why I'm doing this, so they don't misread your actions. That's the problem with modeling, is it can be misread. But, you know, we're showing people how to live. We're practicing it right before their eyes, and we're encouraging them as they take the right steps. We should always be looking, trying to catch people doing something right, and then encouraging them, affirming them. That's the best way to go here. But there's also times where we're going to need to instruct. You know, that's where we're just teaching people about how to live, what is God's way, why we should live this way. There's times where we need to do what the Bible calls admonish. You know, we studied this in 1 Thessalonians 5, where he said, admonish the unruly. You know, that's a word that is, it's a stronger word than just simple teaching. You know, where there's a teaching component, but it's also, you know, it's like you're trying to appeal to the emotions and the will just as much as you are to the intellect, the mind. And so you're trying to persuade and appeal to the person. Sometimes that doesn't work, though. And then we need to take even stronger measure, which the Bible calls rebuke and reproof. You know, this is where instead of just being alongside of them, this is where you kind of need to stand in front of them and be like, look, man, there's a problem here. There's a little bit more of a sharpness, a little bit more of an intensity. And this is where you're starting to get pretty worried here at this point. And, you know, being really nice, that's not breaking through. And so you need to up the emotion level a little bit, and you need to up the intensity. And you're trying to, you know, it's like the person is kind of brushing off input, brushing off wisdom, brushing off consequences, hurting people. They don't really care. And you're like, look, man, this is how you're affecting people. This is how you're affecting me. This is what God says, and this is what you're doing. But there's that's going to work a lot of the time. But there is an occasion in Christian community where that, not even that is enough. And, you know, sometimes the person, you know, you're somewhere on this progression, and they're just like, ah, screw this. And they, you know, they're like, I don't want to be a part of this anymore. But sometimes they just continue to plow right ahead, and we need to go as far as what the Bible calls an ultimatum, an intervention, in some circles it's called. And that's really what he's talking about here. He's basically calling on them to issue an ultimatum to these people where they're like, look, pal, this has got to change, or you can't be part of this group anymore. We're so worried about you. Nothing else seems to get through to you. You're damaging other people here as well, and we just can't take this anymore. This has got to change. We're not demanding perfection or anything like that, but what we're demanding is an admitting you're wrong and a willingness and an eagerness even to change, to go the other direction, what the Bible calls repentance, which just means to turn around. To turn the other way, turn back. We're not trying to eliminate sin in Christian community. There's no way that would be possible. You know, all of us, you know, if we really understand, you know, the Bible's definition of sin or wrongdoing, you know, we're all pretty much in sin all of the time on some level. What we're talking about here are serious types of sin that cause a lot more damage. You know, not all sins are created equal. Some are a whole lot more destructive than others. And we're trying to eliminate the real serious, willful, just plowing ahead types of sin. And we're trying to keep the person from damaging themselves and from damaging the group. You know, if you're going to live in close community with one another, there's got to be some boundaries. There's got to be some rules. This is not a place where anything goes. You know, we're here, we're trying to open up our hearts. We're trying to be vulnerable. We're trying to sacrifice for one another. And, you know, you need a safe place to do those kinds of things. It can be pretty scary. And if at any moment this person could just turn and attack and use me, that's just going to shut down all openness in Christian community, in the body of Christ, as the Bible calls it. You know, this is only for members. This is not something that you would do to non-Christians or even to people that had just come into your group. You know, Paul says to the church at Corinth, writing to them later about another really gross situation they were involved with. He says, you know, I didn't mean that you're supposed to do this toward the people who are in the world. He says, no way, don't worry about them. You know, how could you hold them to these standards anyway? They haven't experienced the love of God. They have not received God's forgiveness. They don't have God's Holy Spirit dwelling inside of them. That's where the power comes from. He says, no, this is for members of the community. They're established members. We're holding them to a certain standard. And it's reserved for what Scripture calls serious sin. This is not just like my definition of what's wrong. You know, some people are like, you know, I just think it's so arrogant for anybody to tell someone else that they're wrong. And under their definition, where what's wrong is what I decide is wrong, then I guess it would be arrogant. You know, it's kind of ironic that very statement, I think it's wrong to tell someone else they're wrong, is self-contradictory. The very utterance of that statement is basically saying, I think that there's a lot of people that are wrong by my standard of morality. But it's not our standard of morality. This is what we're looking at is God's standard of what's right and wrong. He's the one that says what's right and wrong, and he's also the one that says, okay, there's certain kinds of wrong that are real bad, real destructive. And those are especially devastating for Christian community. And so some examples that we find in Scripture, you know, drunkenness, substance abuse, alcoholism. You know, that's one that warrants an intervention on behalf of the community. And, you know, even in our very permissive society today, we've still got a category for this. You know, someone that is just destroying their life because they're an alcoholic. Their friends and family members who love them might get together and just say, look, you've got a problem here, and you've got to get some help. All we're saying when we come to the Bible is that God says there are also other kinds of sin that are also very serious, and are just as bad as that, just as destructive as that. We see sexual immorality singled out several times as warranting this type of disciplinary action, church discipline, the Bible calls it, where the whole group gets involved. Like this case in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where there was a guy who was actually sleeping with his father's wife, either his mom or his stepmom. Paul says, you know, even the other people who are in this city think that's gross. Okay, so that's like, you know, even the other people who live in Vegas thinks that's just over the line. That's what Paul is saying. He's like, look, this is bad. And he's calling on them to take serious action to put a stop to this. Swindling. You know, this is where, you know, members of Christian community are bilking each other out of money. Like the one guy I knew several years ago who had secretly borrowed hundreds of dollars from like a half a dozen different people, to the point where they all finally started talking to each other and realized that this dude was several thousand dollars in debt to the rest of the body of Christ. And that was about the time that he skipped town, where he took off. We can't have that kind of thing going on in the body of Christ. You know, new people come in and this charismatic guy walks up and then, you know, borrows money from them as well. No way. False teaching is very destructive. Very destructive. And it's, again, there's several places in the New Testament where Paul's like, look, you warn these guys, and if they won't stop, then you need to put a stop to this altogether. Put them out of the community. Divisiveness, if you're getting in there and people that are just trying to divide people against one another, spreading stories, sometimes true, sometimes not true, that's going to get people worked up against each other. We can't stand for that in a Christian community. And then another example that a lot of people are surprised that is on this list is the one from this passage right here, which is refusal to work. It's called out right here in this very passage. Laziness, idleness, freeloaders. That is also a sin that can be serious enough that can warrant exclusion from the community. Well, this is all part of a process. This is all part of a process. You can see, you know, Christ recommends, we're kind of escalating, you're going to the person, you're appealing to them. If at any point the person repents, he says, you know, if they listen to you, then you've won your brother, and that's the goal. You've won your sister over, and that's great, and we're not punishing them or anything like that. But you can even see this process in place in the letters that Paul is writing to the Thessalonians. Remember back in 1 Thessalonians 2:9? He said, you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, working night and day so as not to be a burden. He reminds them of how hard he worked while he was there. He apparently had seen that this group might have had a tendency this direction while he was there. And so he's reminding them of this in the very first letter that he writes back to them. He went out of his way to make sure that people saw him as a hard worker. That spiritual, you know, Christianity, a spiritual person, is also a hard worker and is not a freeloader. He also said in 1 Thessalonians 4, he said, you need to aspire to lead a quiet life, to attend to your own business, to work with your hands, urging them to manual labor, to working hard. He's like, let's drop the drama and, you know, all the other stuff you're getting into because you're not working. And let's get a job. You know, part of the issue here was that they had this this whole belief that Jesus was going to come back any day. And so some of the lazy people in that group seized onto that, and they're like, whoa, sweet. I can go ahead and put on my 2 weeks' notice because Jesus should be back any time now. And I'll just praise the Lord until he comes back. Well, a couple of months later, the money runs out, and they're mooching off their non-believing friends and family members as well as the rest of the body of Christ. And Paul says, get a job. He says, as we commanded you, in this way you'll live a decent life before outsiders and not be in need. I mean, imagine how this comes off. You know, here's my friend, they've become a Christian, and all of a sudden they're coming to me borrowing money all the time. These are poor people. They're barely living at a subsistence level, most likely. And now my friend is this drain on me. That's like the opposite of love. If love is giving, that would be the opposite. That would be taking. And they're like, you know, some of you are getting a bad name and you're giving Christ a bad name. Because, you know, the moment you became a Christian, you became even lazier than you already were. because you had people that you could take advantage of. Of course, we also read 1 Thessalonians 5:14, where he called on them to admonish the unruly. This group right here, most likely, was a big part of whom he had in mind. And so he's been calling on them in the previous letter. He's kind of laying the groundwork. He's hoping that they'll take the hint and they'll listen, and that this problem will resolve itself. And yet he was getting word back that the problem was not getting better. And then, in fact, some people were digging in their heels. As they got some pushback, people were getting angry, and they were digging in even deeper. And so Paul he's got this process going where he's speaking in harder and harder on this issue in their lives. And so let's just look here. So the first, five verses here or so, he's going to talk more about this issue of laziness. And then he'll come back to this issue of church discipline, and we'll gain some more insights on that at the end. So first of all, the laziness issue, he says, you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. He's again pointing back to their example. It's pretty nice that he was so above board on this that he could point to himself as a model. He says, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we don't have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. They actually had every right as Christian ministers to reap a material harvest, a financial harvest from the people they were ministering to. It takes a lot of time to do the Lord's work. And, like Jesus says, the laborer is worthy of his wages. Paul says, don't muzzle the ox while he's threshing. And, the Christian minister is like the ox, working hard. And, he's actually quoting Old Testament law where they would get the ox to drag this stone around the grain, and the stone would beat down on the grain, and it would break it open, and then they could thresh the grain. And they'd throw it up in the air, and the light stuff that had broken off would float away, and the heavier part that they wanted to use would drop back to the ground. Well, really stingy owners would put a muzzle on the ox so the ox couldn't even eat anything while he's dragging that threshing stone around. And Paul says, let's not muzzle the ox. Let's let him eat. And yet he says, because he sensed there was a problem in this group, he decided for this particular group, I'm not going to take any money. He said, I'm going to take the Philippians' money so that I can serve you guys. And so he could serve the Corinthians as well. Philippians were his his sugar daddy for his ministry throughout Greece. They bankrolled a lot of his ministry, and thank God that they did. And so he says, we wanted to show you what hard work looks like, and we didn't want to confuse the issue, so we just thought it would be best not to take any money from you guys. Imagine having Paul over to dinner, and he pulls out a $10 bill and sticks it on the table. And you're like, what are you doing, man? You led me to Christ. I love you. And he's like, sorry, I can't afford to not pay for this meal because of what this might bring down on the gospel of Christ. And so he reminds them of the way he lived among them. He also reminds them of what he told them a lot while he was there. He said, we used to give you this order when we were with you. If anyone's not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. That was apparently something he had said repeatedly. We used to tell you this. And so, we do need to distinguish between not able to work and not willing to work. That can be a little fuzzy sometimes. The body of Christ should care for people that are unable to work. People that, we read in 1 Timothy, extensive instructions for a program to care for widows who were too old to work anymore, and this was in an age before Social Security where these women would have been destitute. The early church had a great reputation for caring for the poor. And so, that's something we'll need to do. We'll need to distinguish, is this person able or not? But if they're able to work and they won't work and they just aren't willing, then he's saying you need to let the consequences fly there. This laziness, it's creating more needs for the body of Christ to meet. The church has already got legitimate needs it needs to care for. And now you are needlessly multiplying more need for your fellow brothers and sisters. How is that fair? You should be part of the solution, and instead you're part of the problem, is what Paul is saying to them. And when you feed the person who won't work, all it does is reinforce the behavior. You know, the person, you're breeding dependence on that handout. You know, this is why, I don't know if any of you had gerbils when you were a kid, but, every day you need to feed that gerbil. You need to make sure that it had water. And, that's the difference between a domesticated gerbil and a gerbil out in the wild. Is, the gerbil out in the wild can fend for itself. Whereas the domesticated gerbil is basically dependent on you for the rest of its short little gerbil life. our goal is not to domesticate people, to get them dependent. We want to create spiritual adults who can care for other people, who can be givers to other people. This is why, when you go camping, they have those in places where there's bears, they have those special bear-proof trash cans. And they're like, do not leave food out. Do not feed the bears. Because what happens when you feed the bears? The bears see you as their source of food. And the bear is going to come rampaging through your camp looking for food. And so Paul is saying, do not feed the bears. Because otherwise, you're going to create even greater problems for your group here. And that's part of the problem. They've been feeding the bears. He says, we hear some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Paul is saying, you were not designed to live that way. You were not designed to live that way. That's why this is a real problem. He says, you're living a life where you don't do anything. And that's not how God created you. You know, God is a God who has a purpose, who works for to accomplish that purpose. And even before sin ever entered the world, human beings were working beings. You know, work can and should be fulfilling and satisfying. And when we sit around doing no work, we're working against our design, and we're going to create problems for ourselves. Doing no work is going to lead to other kinds of sin. You can see here, these people, they weren't working, and then they were starting to get into other kinds of trouble. We don't exactly know what he means by busybodies, but, it seems like they were meddling in other people's business. We see in other letters Paul writes, these people were gossiping. You know, people that aren't working, you basically just have all this time to sit around and to get into sin. And you just become more depressed, more drained, more depleted. You know, that not working, you're not getting the fulfillment that comes from working. And so that just leaves you more drained and unable to be used by God. You know, if you need something done, who do you go to? Do you go to the person that never has anything to do? Or do you go to the busy person in your group? I go to the busy people when I need something done. Because for some reason, they seem to have more time than the person who's got no time on his hands. And I don't know if you've ever talked to, the unemployed person in your group or whatever, and you're just like, hey, man, can you take care of this thing that we need done tomorrow for the house that we live in or whatever? And the person's like, I don't know, man. I got to hang out with somebody tomorrow for lunch. And you're like, okay, well, what about the other 22 and a half hours of the day tomorrow? You know, just getting off the couch and leaving the house for an hour and a half is almost more than that person can bear. You know, if they're even up in time for lunch. Watchman Nee talks about this kind of person in Normal Christian Worker. He says, there are some young people who from the outset of their Christian life manifest qualities that give you confidence in expecting them to develop into useful servants of Christ. On the other hand, there are those who, not lacking in gifts, before long fall by the way and bring dishonor on his name. He may have a real desire to serve the Lord, but he lacks the disposition of a true servant. One of those qualities is diligence. It seems superfluous to say, but it is in fact essential to say, and to say with emphasis, that a Christian worker must be a person who has a will to work. Sloth is not an uncommon failing. Slothful people never seek work, and if work comes their way, they seek to evade it. Alas, many Christians as well as non-Christians suffer from this complaint, and they're a drag on their associates. Alas, many professed Christian workers do not trouble to go out in search of opportunities to serve the Lord. And if someone comes to them unsought, they look on this as an interruption instead of an opportunity, and they only hope the person will soon depart and cease to bother them. What do you call this? That's called sloth. Have you ever known an effective Christian worker who was indolent, lazy? No. They are all diligent and always on the alert, lest they squander time or strength. They're not always looking for an opportunity to rest, but an opportunity to, they rather seek to buy up every opportunity to serve the Lord. That's one thing you notice about people that really accomplish stuff for the Lord. The good, all the best workers that I've known have been diligent, zealous people, hard workers. And I can't even think of a Christian who's had a real impact for the Lord who's been lazy. You know, I've known some that were lazy and they grew out of it and they became really hardworking people, people whom you'd never even know used to be lazy. But that's got to change. You've got to allow God into that area of your life if you're going to have any impact for him. He says, on the other hand, how about these people? We command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. And so this is the positive vision that he's setting forward to be people that, you know, you meet your own needs, and they should really go a step further than that. Work hard so that they can meet their own needs and so they can have something to share with other people. But first things first, let's try to just meet your own needs to start with. And then after that, let's start trying to take care of other people as well. But he says then, so then he gets back to this general subject of church discipline and what he's calling on them to do. He says, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he'll be put to shame. That verse we already read. And he says, yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So what's he saying here? The whole goal of this process, right here, do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Again, that sounds really harsh. And yet, what he's really saying here is that some people have got to hit rock bottom before they'll even admit that they're wrong. Before they'll even admit that they have a problem. We can be surprisingly stubborn and unwilling to yield, unwilling to admit that we're wrong. And what he's saying is, look, let's let them go their way without the support of Christian community, without people jumping in and rescuing them time and time again, without that sense of companionship that they get from having close friendships in the body of Christ. He says, look, we just need to take a step back and let them go their way. You think about the prodigal son. The story that Jesus told about this just snot-nosed little brat of a son who said, Dad, I wish you were dead. Give me my money. I'm out of here. And the father said, okay, here's your money. And he let him go off for a while to a distant land. It took him a while to see the real effects of his sin. And people who, for whatever reason, we need to enact this process. And this should be very rare. You know, I've only seen this process brought to its completion twice in about 15 years in groups that I've been involved with. Okay, so it's not something that happens real often. Yet it does happen occasionally. But the goal is for the person to see the effects of their sin, to see how bad sin really sucks, to see what it's really like to be out there in the world without this protective, safe environment of the body of Christ, the safe environment that you're rampaging through with your sin. They may be upset at first. People can get pretty angry. They're like, how could you abandon me? How could you betray me like this? This is so unloving. They just feel like, you know, and sometimes they can kind of admit they have a problem, and but they're like, but you, how could you do this to me in my time of need? It can be pretty angry. It can be pretty tough to withstand that tantrum, to withstand that onslaught, and whatever else might come with it. It may take some time, too. You know, sometimes people are like, if you walk away from God, you'll be miserable immediately. Not so. I mean, sometimes that's how it works. But sometimes, and at first people are like, whew, I'm so glad to be out of there. I'm so glad to be free to do what I want, anything I want, all the things I've been wanting to do and not doing. You know, the prodigal son is a great example. You know, at first it looked like that was a good move for him to take his dad's money and head out. He had all these friends. He had all this money. He was like, you know, Mr. Popular. Could do anything he wanted, loose living, it says. And yet after a little while, as the world ground him down, he lost his money, he lost his friends, life happened to him. And then before he knew it, he was a working for a pig farmer, feeding the pigs and thinking to himself, boy, that pig food looks pretty good. And the farmer was like, uh-uh, you can't have any of that pig food. That's for the pigs. You're worth less than them. And that's when he starts to think, maybe this wasn't such a good idea. Maybe I really had a problem here. Maybe I need to turn back and see what the Father has to say at this point. And so we've got to give this process some time with people. This is not for spiritual weaklings, that's for sure. This takes, this is the most loving thing you can do for somebody. It can be one of the hardest things you can do for somebody too. Spiritual weaklings end up with soft groups. There's no way around that. If you don't want to listen to Jesus on this, if you don't want to listen to Paul on this, if you don't want to exercise tough love, then what you're going to end up with is a soft group. And that's a place where lives don't change, where people just struggle with the same sin habits over and over again for the rest of their lives until they finally get so discouraged they just fade away. Soft groups, are places where the loose attitudes are contagious. They actually spread to other people. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, don't you know a little yeast works its way through that whole lump of dough? It can be that way, these loose attitudes. And so people actually end up catching this from other people and just thinking, well, if it's okay for him, it's okay for me. It's pretty demoralizing. Struggling against sin can be pretty tough. And, if the people around you, I don't know if you've ever been around a group before, a group of Christians, where you knew that several of the people there were living lives in blatant sin, blatant disregard for God. You know, it's kind of hard for you to hold firm. It's kind of hard for you to stand your ground in that situation. It's a situation that's not going to be empowered by God either. You know, that grieves the Holy Spirit when we don't love each other. And God's like, look, before I'm going to get behind this group, you need to get on board with what I say love is. You need to start listening to me. And it's at that point that we become a place that can grow, the kind of foundation that God can build on. He gives two pieces of advice for people that want to get involved in this. For one, he says, do not grow weary of doing good. And maybe you're in this kind of situation where you're just feeling kind of worn down because there's maybe this person who you've been pleading with. You've been, with tears perhaps. They won't listen. They continue to just stiffen their neck and head off in that direction. They continue to say the right words, but yet you realize there's not heart change. Paul says, don't lose heart. I know this is hard. This can be one of the hardest things we can do in Christian ministry. But he says, don't grow weary of doing good. This is a good thing, even though it doesn't feel like it sometimes. You got to take the long view on this. You got to realize that if this works, then this person is going to be your best friend for life. They're going to be eternally grateful for what you did. And if it doesn't work, well, then, you probably would have lost the person anyway with the path that they were headed down. You know, you're not using this until things get pretty desperate, things get pretty extreme. So he says, don't grow weary of doing good. Hang in there, guys. He also says, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And I know, I remember back when I used to try to confront people early on, I was so scared to do it that I almost had to work up this like almost hatred for the other person. It's like, maybe it wasn't hatred, but I just had to totally deaden my emotions and just come in real cold and unfeeling and just tell them what was up. And it came off really harsh and unloving. And in these situations, it's tempting to want to distance yourself from this person. This person who is maybe saying mean things about you, to your face, to other people. This person who just doesn't seem to care, even though you really care a lot. You know, in these situations, usually the person who's pleading, the person who's admonishing, is shedding a lot more tears than the other person. Tears of love. And he says, don't regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Admonish him as a brother. This is somebody I love and I'm going to keep my heart open to. And so when we're helping people through discipline, when we're trying to help somebody in this way, We need to realize this is a dangerous time. The evil one is at work. God's enemy is whispering lies into their mind, into their head. These people don't care about you. How could they say that? How could they do that? These people are so controlling. They're so uptight. They're so unloving. And we got to be careful not to confirm those suspicions while still pleading for the person's soul, pleading for the person to turn back to God. The evil one is at work here. And so we remind, we admonish, we plead with open hearts and sometimes tears. Never hardening ourselves to the person, keeping my heart wide open, leaving myself vulnerable, still able to be hurt, still caring. It's like we're caring about them when they don't even care. We keep our hearts open. We admonish them as a brother. We do not cave in. It kills me when I see, you know, a whole group of people taking a loving stand, and then a couple people, they go and they're just hanging out with this person like nothing ever happened. You know, just when the person is starting to think, boy, I'm pretty lonely. Maybe I really do have a problem. You know, some of the most carnal people in the home group come over to hang out with the person. And they get a pat on the back and they get renewed strength to continue in their rebellion against God and in their own sin, destroying their lives. And so we're not caving in. We got to hold out. We got to be a unified front on this if it's going to work. Unified front of love in this other person's life. Well, we might as well read the last couple verses of this letter as well. Paul says, "Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. May the Lord be with you all." Even circumstances as tense, as intense as this kind of love that he's prescribing here in chapter 3, he says, may God grant you peace even in the midst of that. And that's very possible. He says, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand." And this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way that I write. You see him explicitly call attention to his own handwriting in a couple of these letters. Like in Galatians 6, 11, he says, "See with what large letters I've written to you with my own hand." Paul, he had talked about his eye problem. He might have just been like, had some kind of eye problem where he had to write really big. So he'd dictate most of his letters, but then he'd put his own little writing on at the end of these letters. Or he says in Colossians 4:18, he says, "Here's my greeting in my own handwriting, Paul." So, you know, he kind of, and remember in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, they had gotten something that was like a forgery or a letter that claimed to be from him. He's like, "Look, you know my writing, you know my way of doing things here." Paul actually, when he would make his letter I, he, instead of putting a dot at the top of it, he would actually put a little heart on top of it. And that's how you knew it was him. And so he's like, "Make no mistake, this is not a forgery, this is a real letter from me." And finally, he says, concludes the same way he concludes the last letter. He says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Fitting way to end this book. So, in conclusion, what have we learned here from 2 Thessalonians 3? What we've learned is we really have a decision to make, don't we? On the one hand, we've got to ask ourselves, should the body of Christ imitate the apathy of the rest of the postmodern world, where under the name of tolerance, we just don't care about each other, and we live our own autonomous little lives? Or will we become a place of real engagement with one another, where people gain lasting victory over sin, where the victorious Christian life is not just a dead letter, but it's something real? A place where we care enough to really love each other no matter what the cost. You prepared to pay that price to love the brothers and sisters God's placed in your life? Are you prepared to love like God first loved you? Will we become a place where God's love will shine into a dark world that so desperately needs a dose of true community, true reality, and true love? Well, that's God's will for us. And I pray that we would become that kind of community. Why don't we pray? Yeah, God, thanks that you love us so much. And thank you, Lord, that you want us to be people that really love each other. You don't want us just to use the right words and go through the motions, but in reality be distant from each other, God. But you want us to have real community where we really get into each other's lives. And you give us a real basis for love and for forgiveness and for speaking truth. I pray, God, that you would help us to not grow weary, Lord, in doing good, but that we would continue to love one another in this way. I pray, God, that if we're the person that is not listening, Lord, and is heading down a wrong path, I pray that I pray those people would repent, God. I pray they would turn back to you and not take this any further. And God, I pray most of all that we would all be focused on and be rooted ever deeper in your love and in your steadfastness. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.